It's a new year, new series of messages beginning today on the miracles of Jesus. I trust this will be a blessing to you. I'm excited about preaching them. God has stirred my heart about it. Let's stand together out of reverence for God's holy word. We'll read from the King James Version of the Bible together, John's Gospel chapter 6. It's a long chapter. We won't read all of it, I promise you. But we'll begin reading in verse 26, down through verse 35. Reading in unison, together in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And all God's people said, amen. Let's remain standing for prayer. Lord, guide our hearts and minds into this choice portion of your word. I depend upon the Holy Spirit to not only unctionize these lips of clay, but to anoint the ears and hearts of these my listeners. I pray that you will rebuke the devil. He's here in this service seeking to distract, to subvert, to snatch the seed as soon as it is sown in the heart and mind. Rebuke him. Let your word bring forth fruit in our lives unto perfection and unto the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you were to go to the second floor of the National Museum of American History in Washington, D.C., our nation's capital, you would find a small room containing an 18th century Bible with pages full of rectangular holes. They are carefully cut, as with a razor. I don't think they had the kind of scissors we have today. Maybe they did. Carefully cut to ensure that this was not an act of vandalism. This was the deliberate work of Thomas Jefferson, the third president of our country, the father of the Declaration of Independence. He compiled at this time, when he was just a young man in his 20s, he compiled a New Testament of things he could accept. It was only 46 pages to begin with. By the time he was in his 80s, toward the latter part of his life, it consisted of 84 pages. I think you may see a representation of it. He titled it, "The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth." Obviously, it was a much slimmer version than our New Testament. He edited out the incarnation, the resurrection, and most of the miracles that Jesus performed. He said it wasn't very hard for him to do this at all. He just cited what he called the diamonds of Christ's teaching out of the dunghill of the New Testament. As far as Thomas Jefferson was concerned, much of the New Testament was just a pile of manure. You see, he was influenced by the rationalism of his age, the age of reason, it was called. It either denied the miraculous or explained it away. Well, come now, fast forward to the 20th century, and the pendulum has swung the other way. Western society, again, is very much preoccupied in the 20th and 21st centuries with miracles. Pentecostalism and several waves of the charismatic movement have swept over much of our world, crossing denominational lines. It's become very fashionable to talk about or call any phenomenon a miracle. Many pastors and TV evangelists, even today around our country, will use the mantra, "Claim your miracle today." And they pander to the fascination of the masses with that which is sensational and supernatural. So times have changed since the days of Thomas Jefferson. People are quick to believe anything that smacks of the miraculous, especially if it's of a religious or superstitious nature. Brother Eddie recently talked about on a Wednesday evening, Brother Peterson talked about the miracle tortilla that was cooked up by a New Mexican housewife back in 1977. She served it to her husband, and the skillet burns on the bottom or the back of it resembled the face of Jesus. And so they made a shrine, the Shrine of the Holy Tortilla. And thousands of people over the years have come to buy flowers and get photos in that spot until the southwestern heat literally fried and refried that tortilla. Brother Eddie, an update, maybe you didn't know this, but the shrine had to be retired in 2005 when the granddaughter of the housewife took the tortilla to show and tell at school and dropped and broke it. A little bit later, 1981, in the Bosnian village of Medjugorje, the Virgin Mary supposedly appeared to six children daily on a recurring basis. These children became almost instant media celebrities. Thousands of people have made pilgrimages over to that Bosnian town since then. That town has profited immensely from the business, even though the whole thing is a hoax. It has been proven under controlled laboratory conditions that people could do everything the Medjugorje visionaries did during their apparitions. Furthermore, in the earliest transcripts of what these children said that Mary pronounced to them, she actually promised to appear three more times, but did not. You see the penchant people have for the miraculous? People love a miracle. It piques their curiosity. But I want you to know, as far as Jesus was concerned, with the miracles that he did not do them to gratify the curiosity seekers of his day. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, this is what he said. When they came and asked him for a sign, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And yet it cannot be denied that Jesus was a miracle worker. The New Testament writers agree on that. In some 30 to 35 miracles, depending on how you group them, were performed by our Savior in his earthly life. But I ask you, why did he do them? Why did he perform these miracles? It certainly was not to draw a crowd and make money. What do these miracles prove about Jesus? Another question, does he expect us to reproduce them? These are all important questions, and I'll seek to answer them in the weeks ahead, God willing. No one can understand the mission of Jesus Christ of Nazareth unless they believe in his miracles. I want us to reverently study these miracles of our Lord over the next several weeks to see what the Holy Spirit has to teach us from this significant segment of the Word of God. But before we look at these miracles individually, we need to understand several characteristics of the miracles of Christ in general. And I'm not going to be in a hurry about this. I won't even finish with the introduction today. First of all, the purport of the word miracle, the meaning of the word miracle. What really constitutes a miracle? I think you would agree that the word is used way too loosely in our day. For example, Walt Disney gave the title Miracle to a movie based on the true story of Coach Herb Brooks. He was the player-turned-coach that led the underdog U.S. hockey team to a miraculous victory over the much stronger Soviet team in the 1980 Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, New York. In fact, the arena where that took place has been renamed the Herb Brooks Arena. Now, I know I'm admitting my age to a certain extent, but I remember that. I bought a 12-inch black and white TV, the first TV I ever owned, just to watch that. It was thrilling to see the U.S. beat the Soviets. How many of you remember watching that? See, okay, all the old people here today do. It was an amazing contest, but was it really a miracle? Hardly. What's a miracle? Well, C.S. Lewis, the well-known writer, defined miracle this way, and I quote, "A miracle is more than something unusual. A true miracle is something beyond man's intellectual or scientific ability to accomplish. It is not natural, but it is supernatural. It is more than a highly probable event. It injects a new element," referring to the supernatural, "into the natural order of things." End of quote. So a true miracle involves God doing what? It involves God suspending the natural laws that He has put in effect to govern His universe. Don't you think God has a right to do that? I mean, if He put those laws into effect to begin with, He can suspend them any time He so chooses. There's the law of gravity, there's the laws of thermodynamics, but God can suspend them. Dr. John MacArthur, in his great book, Charismatic Chaos, defines miracle this way, "A miracle is an extraordinary event wrought by God through human agency, an event that cannot be explained by natural forces." And then he went on to say this, "Miracles always authenticate the human instrument God has chosen to declare a specific revelation to those who witness them." End of quote. I think he's right. I hope we're getting a true conception of what a miracle is. And to help you with that, I'm going to break down and talk about the four different Greek words used in the New Testament with reference to the miracles of Jesus. First of all, there's the word dunamis. And of course, you right away recognize the word that has been derived from that we use in our language, dynamite. It means energy, dunamis, power, energy. When Jesus preached for the first time in his hometown synagogue in the village of Nazareth on the Sea of Galilee, the Bible says the people were astonished, and they said, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" Dunamis. That's Mark 2, verse 2. His hometown people did not know what to make of their hometown hero. So you know what they did? They ended up rejecting him, and he took his mighty works elsewhere. There's a second word, translated miracles, with reference to our Savior. It's the word teras. It means wonder. It draws attention to the extraordinary character of Christ's miracles. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know it's always accompanied with another word. And most of the time it's the word sign. Signs and wonders. In John chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus told a noble man who had come to him asking him to heal his son. He said this, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Jesus, again, I say, was not going to gratify the curiosity seekers. He did not do miracles just to show off his dazzling power. But he did call attention to the extraordinary character of those miracles. They were wonders. The third Greek word that refers to the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament is the word ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Some of you probably have an ergonomic chair at work. Something that's ergonomic, that means it's been made more conducive for work. It refers to work. I hope you're aware of the fact that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. Now, Joseph wasn't involved in the birth of Jesus, but he was in the birth of several other children that they had that are named in the Bible. But in those natural siblings did not believe on Jesus initially, and they told him in John 7, 3 and 4, depart hence, leave, get out of Judea, or go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works, ergon, that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret. Not only were Jesus' miracles great works, but his ordinary deeds of mercy and compassion were great works also. We'll talk about those. One more word, the fourth Greek word, semeion. Semeion means sign or token or indication. And it speaks of the fact that Jesus' miracles were intended to teach us something. And that's the whole purpose for this series. If Jesus' miracles, and some 35 of them are recorded in the Gospels, if they were intended to teach us something, shouldn't we study them to see what they teach us? I think so. So this ought to set the stage for our approach, our reverent study of the miracles of Jesus in the Bible. What were the miracles of Jesus? They were mighty demonstrations of God's omnipotent power. Done not for a hocus-pocus vain show, but to accomplish God's purposes and to teach great spiritual truth. And if we have that in our minds as we approach the study, it'll be profitable to us. All right, that's the purport, the meaning of the miracles of Jesus. Secondly, I want you to see the purpose for Christ's miracles. Why did Jesus work miracles? Obviously, Thomas Jefferson did not think they were necessary to authenticate Jesus' mission. He dismissed most of the miracles found in the Gospels as the embellishments of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he said also they were the misconceptions of Jesus' followers. That's what Thomas Jefferson said. He referred to Jesus' teachings as, and I quote, the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to men. That's what Thomas Jefferson said about the teachings of Jesus. He loved the Beatitudes in particular, but he rejected the miracle worker who uttered them. Isn't that something? Was Jefferson right, or do Christ's miracles prove something that were essential to his words? The purpose for his miracles. I want to give you four purposes. I gave you four words that are mean miracles in the New Testament and help us understand the nuances of meaning. But I want to give you four purposes that the Bible gives for the miracles of Jesus. Number one, to point to his deity, to point to the fact that he is God. Would you turn to the Gospel of Mark? If you're in John's Gospel, just turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and look at verses 5. Let me give you the background here. Jesus is in a house, and a man that is palsied, a paralytic man, is lowered before him. His four friends go up to the rooftop, dig a hole in the roof, and lower the stretcher before Jesus. Notice verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, that's the faith of the four friends that brought him, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Ooh, them were fighting words to the Jews, the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They didn't know Jesus could read their minds because he was God. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? Verse 10, But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, verse 11, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. What did Jesus do here? He called the bluff of these scribes. He demonstrated that he did have the power to forgive sins because he healed this paralytic man. And only God can forgive sins. Yet they still refused to believe on him. They saw the miracle before their very eyes, but their hearts were hardened. Beloved, do you realize unbelief comes from the heart, not from the head? The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God, literally, no God for me. Someone has said, The heart has reasons that the head knows nothing of. Jesus demonstrated to all honest hearts that he was God. But the crowning proof of his deity was his own resurrection. Amen. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we read these words, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus had told the Jews earlier in John chapter 10, in verse 18, I have power to lay down my life. No man took his life from him. It wasn't the Roman spears. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't the blood loss. It wasn't the asphyxiation that caused Jesus to die. It was because he dismissed his spirit. He said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it literally up again. The resurrection is the greatest miracle of all in the life of Jesus because he did it to himself and it proved beyond all doubt that he was the divine Son of God. Miracles point to his deity. Secondly, the miracles support his messianic claims. In several places in the Gospels, we're expressly told that most of the Jews, or many of the Jews, believed on Christ, not most, but many, believed on him when they saw his miracles. Let me just give you a few examples. You don't need to turn for the sake of time, but John chapter 2, verse 11, referring to the first miracle Jesus performed, turning water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. John 2:11, verse 23 of the same chapter, chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. We'll talk about that some more in a moment. Fast forward to John chapter 11, verse 45, and the scene is at the tomb of Lazarus where Jesus brought Lazarus out from the grave, resuscitated him. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary, which was Lazarus' sister, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. In fact, this miracle infuriated the Jewish leaders so much, they consulted among themselves about putting Lazarus to death because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Do you see how blind their rage was? If Jesus had raised Lazarus once, couldn't he do it again? They were blinded by their anger, their unbelief. Would you turn to the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament? You recognize Isaiah is the great gospel writer, the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. Some of his words read more like history than prophecy. Isaiah 35. This is what Isaiah the prophet foretold about the Messiah and his miracles hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. Begin in verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus went about Judea and Galilee, healing people, raising them. Now, it's interesting that when you go back to the text passage in John's Gospel, chapter 6, what's the context? Well, it's the context, if you look at the earlier verses, is the miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. That was just men. Probably it's more like 20,000 people were fed miraculously that day with just five barley loaves. That's the crude kind of bread of the day. And two little fishes, a couple little sardines. Jesus did a miracle of creation. He defied the law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics, it says that all matter and energy is constant. He created something. And the Jews who witnessed that were so impressed with Jesus' power to create fish and bread right on the spot that they said in verse 14, this is of a truth. Look at John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Question, who are they talking about? Was that Elijah resurrected? No. They were talking about the prophet that Moses mentioned as it's found in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. That great prophet, in our King James Version, it has prophet capitalized, that God would raise up from among the Jews, and to them, or to him, they would hearken, it says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. So they concluded, do you get the picture? By watching this miracle on the shores of Galilee, the Jews who saw it concluded that Jesus had to be their Messiah, their deliverer, because of what they had seen him do and heard him say. That's why they wanted to take him by force and make him king, if you look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. But Jesus read their thoughts here, see, and he evaded them. It's really amazing that you would have thought that he wanted them to acknowledge him as their Messiah. He would have been praising them for it, but instead he exposes them. He's not flattered at all. He doesn't praise them at all. Look at verse 26. When they finally found him on the other side of the sea, they didn't know how he got there. And they said, Rabbi, when did you come hither? Jesus answered in verse 26 and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye see the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You get the picture here? To begin with, these people, these Jews, sought Jesus because of the miracles. They were fascinated. They were spellbound. They were hypnotized. But now things had degenerated until all they could think about was their stomachs. It's breakfast time. Let's find Jesus. And Jesus knew that. He could read them like a book. And he said, you're only seeking me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's why Jesus evaded these people who had come to the right conclusion that he was their Messiah. He avoided them. Even though that was one of the principal purposes for working miracles in the first place, was to point to his deity, to support his claims as the Messiah. You see, he knew their hearts. He knew their response was wrong. When they acknowledged that Jesus must have been and had to be their Messiah, did they fall down and worship him? No, they wanted to use him. Their hearts were wrong. They knew a good welfare scheme when they saw one. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. This beats working. Let's just follow Jesus around. He'll keep our tummies full. We'll make him king. He'll get rid of Rome. Wow, we'll have it made. That was the response. Jesus wasn't about to fall for that one. Now, I just remind you that Jesus is nobody's genie that you can just rub and stroke the right way and he'll jump out to do your bidding. He doesn't do that. Bible says he did not commit himself to such people because he knew their hearts. He knew that they did not want his presence. They just wanted his programs. So before I leave that point, could I ask you this morning, why do you want Jesus? Why do you want him? Do you want him for what you can get out of him, or do you want him for who he is? We often sing at invitation time, one of my favorite songs there, I'll go with him through the judgment. And then we sing, I'll go with him all the way. I'll go with him through the garden of Gethsemane. But when push comes to shove and the pressure is on and the hour of trial comes our way, what do? We forsake him and flee, just like the disciples of old did. We're not willing to go outside the camp and bear his reproach. We want to use him. May I say to those who may be here without Jesus Christ as your Savior today, at least you're not sure you're saved. Maybe you think you're saved, but at times you have doubts because maybe you have a false hope. If you're here without Christ or you're not sure that you have him in your heart, I cannot promise you that if you ask Jesus into your heart, he's going to fix all your problems. Now, some preachers will. You won't hear that from this one. I will not promise you that he will enhance your life. In all likelihood, just the opposite will take place. If you make Jesus the Lord of your life, if you really invite him to be the Lord and Savior of your life, you're probably going to lose some friends. And Jesus assuredly said, afflictions and persecutions will arise for his sake. Satan will stir up opposition. He does not let go of any of his subjects without a fight. So the issue becomes this. Do you want Jesus even if you have to lose the whole world? The first man convert we had in the Cayman Islands is a young man who sung from this pulpit, Brother Philip Bodden. I'll get to see him again in a few months. He was the best guitarist the island had ever produced. The only thing he'd ever known since he was 4 years old was music. The first guitar he ever had in his hands was a crude one that his father had made using fishing line. He never took music lessons. He had an amazing ear. Before long, he was the best guitarist on the island, playing for the leading nightclub performer there. And when he got saved, he gave it all up. He told the barefoot man, he said, I'll give you 3 weeks to find somebody else, but I'm going to follow Jesus. And the barefoot man, who was the leading entertainer on the island for all the tourists, said, well, I'll hold your job open for a while. You've never done anything else. You'll come crawling back to me. That was 25 or 30 years ago. It hasn't happened yet. I'll never forget Philip Bodden saying to me in my presence, Pastor, all I've known is music. I love music, but if I had to give up music, I'd do it to get Jesus. As it turned out, he just retuned his guitar and has been playing it for Jesus ever since. Are you willing to lose the whole world just to gain Christ? The purpose of Jesus' miracles, first of all, is to point to his deity. Secondly, it was to underscore his, support his claims to be the Messiah. Number three, it was to illustrate deeper spiritual truth. That's certainly the case here with the context. Here in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000 miraculously with the five barley loaves and this two small fishes. Remember, this is one of only two miracles found in all four Gospels. The other one is the resurrection. And Jesus used this occasion of miraculously multiplying bread and fish to give an amazing discourse in verses 32 through 58 on the bread of life. He said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He said in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And he expounded upon what he meant. He told the Jews, Moses gave you manna, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, me. And so we see this throughout the Gospels, the miracles that Jesus performed were signs. Remember, that's one of the Greek words? That pointed to something else. They pointed to truths far greater and more important than the acts themselves. This is especially true of the gospel writer John, because he wrote some 45 years after the other gospels were circulating. He wrote for a very specific purpose. The miracles that he chose, he was very selective about. He wanted to make sure that they all illustrated a deeper spiritual truth. So, physical bread becomes an emblem of Christ, the bread of life, sent down from heaven to give eternal life to the world. That's chapter 6. We go to chapter 9. There's a blind man, a man who's been born blind, that's miraculously healed by Jesus. And this becomes an occasion for Jesus to rebuke the self-righteous Pharisees for their spiritual blindness. If you look at the end of the chapter. We fast forward to chapter 11. I've talked about that already. The raising of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Raising of Lazarus from the dead, that was a mighty miracle. But what did Jesus do? It was an opportunity to teach Martha a staggering truth in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We come to chapter 18, John's gospel, and Jesus is arrested in the garden. Peter's with him, and Peter thought he was going to do something noble, and he was going to defend his master, so he takes his sword out of his sheath, and he whacks off a guy's ear, a guy named Malchus, servant of the high priest. And Jesus takes that ear and puts it right back on and heals it. You couldn't even tell the seam. You couldn't tell it had ever been severed. And then a few verses later, he explains the reason for it. My kingdom is not of this world, he said in verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The kingdom of Jesus, as we've said in recent messages, is in spiritual form now. The kingdom of Jesus does not spread by force or by sheer strength of numbers. So take heart, since most of you are a little bit discouraged after the recent election. The kingdom of Jesus spreads by love, irresistibly spread abroad in the heart of God's children by the Holy Spirit. That's how the kingdom spreads. By the way, it's a good thing that Jesus restored that ear to that servant of the high priest, or there would have been a fourth cross on Golgotha that day for Peter. Now, as we study the accounts of these thrilling miracles, we can either get all excited about their sensationalism and have our own little shock and awe experience, or we can dig deeper to make sure that we learn and that we submit to the greater spiritual lesson involved, to which Jesus was calling attention. These miracles that Jesus performed were signs. They were to teach spiritual truths, not signs of the zodiac, not signs portending some future cataclysm, but spiritual signs of spiritual truths. Why did Jesus perform miracles? All right, he did it to point to his deity, to support his messianic claims, to illustrate deeper spiritual truth. But number four, Jesus performed miracles to demonstrate his compassion and his mercy. We don't see it brought out so much here in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. But remember, this is one of the two miracles that is told in all four Gospels. And when you go back to Matthew 14, Matthew's Gospel chapter 14, we find the motive that drove Jesus to perform this miracle, multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Verse 14 of Matthew 14. The Bible says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Verse 15, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But notice how Jesus responded. Verse 16, "But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. The compassionate heart of the Son of God would not let these people, He could not send them away hungry, so He worked a miracle to feed them. And you know what? I challenge you to trace me and check me out, trace the Gospels. Every time that Jesus was moved with compassion, every time the Gospel writers say Jesus was moved with compassion, He did something about it. Not always was it a miracle. Many times it was. He'd work a miracle of healing. But He always did something to alleviate human need and suffering. Sometimes He just said something. Sometimes He just wept with others and empathized with them. By the way, do you realize that when Jesus finished His preaching and miracle-working tours in Galilee and Judea, I don't know if you ever thought about this, all disease had virtually been banished from the land of Israel. I think we have the idea, just went here and there, and in God's will, He healed this one and that one, and, you know, just was very selective. No. Listen to what the Gospels say. Listen carefully. Mark 9, verse 35, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom," and here it is, "healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Luke 7:13 says the same thing. If there were hospitals back then, they would have been empty. If there were insane asylums, and unfortunately there were not, they just turned them loose into the wilderness, but if there were insane asylums, they would have had to close. Peter was right when he later told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." By the way, He healed people, didn't even have the faith to be healed. Throw that in the face of these TV preachers. Say, do you have faith? You've got to have the faith, and then you can be healed. On one occasion, Jesus sent a whole legion of demons out of a man, and He allowed them to enter 2,000 hogs nearby. I'm sorry if I offend you pork lovers, because if that had happened in our day and in our place, the price of pork would have gone up. Driven by those demons, these 2,000 hog swine ran berserk off of a cliff into a deep place in the sea. And as Dr. John R. Rice used to say, they committed hogicide or suicide or something. Can you imagine what the Sierra Club would have said about that? Save the whales, save the manatees, save the eagle, but kill the babies and the insane. Why did Jesus do that? Why did He let 2,000 hogs that He'd created just commit suicide? Here it is. Because one captive man made in His image with an eternal soul is worth all the world. So I ask you, as we close today, has this miracle-working, forgiving, life-giving Jesus liberated your soul? Have you experienced that salvation? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins that He demonstrated He had the power to do by healing that paralytic man? Remember what He said in Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me, all power, in heaven and in earth. The greatest miracle of all is salvation. Every time somebody turns from darkness to light and is translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son, are you listening? That is nothing less than a resurrection. That is a new creation. I can't do that. I can't move one soul one inch toward heaven. Only God can save a soul. But He'll do it when you believe on Him, when you repent of your sin. Have you done that? Will you do that? I'm going to lay it on the line just like Jesus did. Will you follow Him for who He is or for what you can get out of Him? Next week, We'll go a little bit deeper and we'll look at the four periods of miracles described in the Bible, and then I'll answer the question and I hope you'll be back to hear it. Are the sign gifts for today? You'd be surprised how many evangelical preachers say they are. And they're continuationists and not cessationists. But I hope you'll be back to hear that. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for anointing him with power to reveal your compassion and your truth by the mighty deeds that he did, as well as the words that he spoke. Thank you most of all for raising him from the dead to prove that you were satisfied with his atoning death for us on the cross. Oh, Father, I pray that someone here this morning would allow the greatest miracle of all to be performed in their life, even the salvation of their soul from spiritual deadness and ruin and sin. Oh, God, grant it for Jesus' sake, we pray. Let all the glory go to him who alone can save, who is mighty to save. Amen.